Okay, chapter 2 of the book of James, and we'll try to make a little bit of progress today if you cooperate with me, and I'll say good morning to those out in audio tape land, and hope you're having a good day today on this blustery morning, but it's still pretty out down here in Cincinnati, so we're glad that you can be on with us as we go through chapter 2. Last time we came to verse 13, and we finished verse 13, where he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment." If you have to be found to be one way or the other, it's better to be found to be soft-hearted than to be hard-headed. And that's a huge key. But if you play somebody who has a soft heart and play him into a soft head, when he finds that out, he will be hard-hearted and hard-headed. So you don't want to do that. You don't want to take advantage of somebody's kindness by overdoing it, taking advantage of somebody's mercy. Say, "Well, they'll forgive me. Well, they'll forgive me. Well, they'll forgive me." So Micah 7 and verse 18, as the scripture says, God delights in mercy. All right, let's go to verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" So what are we talking about here? First of all, we're talking about faith having two aspects. And there are two aspects, and Barclay brings this out. I'm not going to read it, I'll just explain it. Barclay brings this out on page 73. Yeah, 73 he talks about it. 73 and 74. I'm not going to read it, I'll explain it to you. Faith has two aspects. One is intellectual, which says, "I know," and the other is active, which says, "I do." You need both of them working together to have faith. The faith that James talks about, that he implores God's people to have, is a faith that leads to action, not just a faith that leads to thinking or even feeling, but a faith that leads to action. I know and I do. You can't just talk and show religion. You must do your religion. Both are required for living faith. So when James says, "Well, if you say you have faith and I have works," what he's saying is that the person who says, "I think about these things and I believe them," but doesn't act on them, and then you have the other person who says, "I act on what I know." So there's one that's intellectual, that's "I know," and there's the other one that's active, that means "I do." And then also understand, when we talk about faith, that in the Bible there are four ways that faith is shown. Four aspects of faith. Number one is your body of beliefs. So oftentimes if people say to you, "What church do you belong to?" they might also say, "What faith are you?" They mean, to what body of beliefs do you adhere? And I'll give you a scripture on that, 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5, and while my point is not to thoroughly examine and expound the issue of faith, it is important to understand what type of faith James is referring to. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." So in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he's not saying, "Examine yourself to see if you have faith." He's saying, "Examine yourself to see if you are in line with the body of beliefs." And of course, belief and faith are used pretty much interchangeably. So see if you are in line. So in this first case, you find that faith is used in the scriptures to symbolize your whole belief system, your body of beliefs. A second way faith is used in scripture is a faith of your own. Oftentimes you express faith. For instance, as you sit here today, you are expressing faith in the builders of this building. Because I see not one of you covering your head, expecting the ceiling to fall in on you. Nor did I ever notice anybody when you first came in to check your chair to see if it would hold you. You just came in and you bounced down on your chair. So you trust in the manufacturer of that chair that those welds that he put in there, that the way it's constructed is going to hold you. Did anybody come in and test it? No, you believed in the manufacturer, all right? So there is a belief of our own that we have in things. Boy, I believe him. He's believable. He's credible. Other people, he's incredible. I can't believe that person. He's incredulous. I can't believe that guy. So, again, there's a belief system that we have. It's a belief of our own. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, there's a belief of our own that brings us to God. Now, God's leading, God's guiding, God's calling, God's helping you understand, but there is a belief of your own. John 8 and verse 32. He said, let's go back just a little bit on this to verse 30. Jesus Christ was speaking to Pharisees and scribes, people who were trying to trip him up. But notice, and as he spoke these words, many believed in him or on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews, I'm reading from New King James, who believed him, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So what did he say? Here's the belief of these men. Is this a living faith that these men has? Is this a faith from God dwelling within them? No. These men were trying to trip him up. You can go back and read who it was. It was the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees who were there asking him questions. But as he spoke, it says many believed him or believed in him or on him. That's a faith of their own. If you're not baptized, there's a certain faith of your own you must exercise. Let's see. Boy, that sounds right. All that I've read and studied, that sounds correct. Yeah, I believe that. There's a belief of your own that brings you to God, that he may then give you a belief. Okay? A belief of your own that brings you to God. And that's what he's talking about in John chapter 8 and verse 32. A faith of your own. Okay, another way faith is used, Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22 and 23. As the fruit of the Holy Spirit, once you are converted and have the Spirit of God, you have the means to have the living faith, to be able to walk in God's ways, to be able to make those changes, to be able to see ahead and see what God has in store for you, and to properly take what you receive and have the strength to use what you receive. Now, we don't always do it perfectly, but the Spirit of God gives you that edge. In Galatians 5 and verse 22 and verse 23, we see that faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit, and again, how does the Spirit bear fruit? Well, it has to be in you to bear fruit. It could be working with you to help you. It has to be in you to bear fruit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. What's it mean to be faithful? It means to be loyal, number one, but it means to be so full of faith that you'll never let anybody down. If you're loyal to somebody, what are you? You're so full of faith, you'll never let them down. And so faithfulness, full of faith, that's one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. It produces faith in our life. And not just a little bit of faith, but faithfulness. All right, so when you talk about faith, and this is what I believe James is talking about, the faith that God's Holy Spirit in you can grant. That's living faith. We used to have two booklets when Herbert Armstrong was alive, and first two booklets he wrote. One was, What is Faith? And the other one is, What kind of faith is required for salvation? One was just a general topic of faith. And the other one, what was the kind of faith? And the kind of faith that he wrote about that was required for salvation was a living faith. A faith that promoted you doing something about it. There's another faith that's mentioned. So that's the third one, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit working in you produces. It's a faith not of your own, but beyond. The disciples tried to cast out a demon or whatever, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus said to them, have the faith of God. Not your own faith. Have the faith of God. How do you have the faith of God? By God's Spirit dwelling in you. The faith that God working in you through his Holy Spirit may produce. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. The fourth one now is a gift of faith. A gift of faith. I believe, when I was taught at college, I believe that there's an extra a dose of the Holy Spirit that's given to people at times of duress and stress and when they're under trial. I mean, I've seen people go through things that you would not think humanly possible. You would say, how did that person ever do that? The one lady who was dying in the hospital, and I went to visit her, she had cancer. And I went to visit her, and there was another lady in the hospital who had injured her leg, same from our church. And when I went to visit the lady who had cancer, she said, Mr. Antion, and I'll be okay. She was dying. I'll be all right. And you know what this lady did systematically? She took every one of her Bible books that she had, and she gave them to brethren in the church. She said, when I die, I want you to have my Bible as history. I have her Bible as history. When I die, I want you to have my Strong's Concordance. And when I die, and I'm saying, how do you do this? How do you just so... Because she so believed in a kingdom to come. She knew she was dying. She knew she would not recover. And in that hospital, when I was there trying to comfort her visiting, she said, thank you for coming to visit me, but the lady upstairs, I know, I've seen her a few times. She's really having a hard time with her leg. You may want to go visit her. How do you do that? See, that's not the norm. To see people go through the trials and difficulties, I believe God gives them an extra measure of his spirit, a gift of faith. So he adds to the faith. He gives it. It's like a gift that I give to you. It's not what you normally produce. It's not what you normally have. I mean, I have eyesight, but glasses are a gift. Right? They make my eyes see better. That's not what comes with me. That's extra. And God's Holy Spirit gives that person a gift of faith, not only just giving them faith as a matter of course, but rather faith as an extra amount. And with that faith, many things can take place. Many things can transpire. So a gift of faith seems to be a different talk. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 seems to be a different aspect of faith. To another, he talks about what the Spirit gives to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing. And what is he talking about here? He's talking about gifts that are given. Verse 6 says, there are diversities of the Spirit. Verse 4 even talks about that. Same God who works all in all. And he says, to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another. This seems to be special gifts. There's some people that are really good at studying knowledge. There's some people that are better at speaking knowledge. There's some people that have maybe both of those gifts. There's some people that have a gift of wisdom. There's some people that have a gift of comfort. There are a lot of gifts that people have. They're not always the same. And here, I believe, is a gift of faith is somebody who has this extra special amount of faith that God grants beyond what they normally produce as a Christian. So there are four aspects of it that I see, four ways faith is shown in Scripture. All right, let's go back to James chapter 2 with this information. James chapter 2. So he says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, of course not, because it's only intellectual. It's got to be both to be complete faith. To be living faith, it's got to be I know and I do. I know it so convictingly, I do it. And of course, Luke 6:46, Jesus Christ said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? First of all, they knew who he was, didn't they? They knew he was Lord, Lord, so they were able to call him Master, Master. But he says, why do you call me that and do not the things that I say? So it is urgent upon us to be willing to practice what we believe. And that's why as a Christian, we must all take what we hear, analyze it, prove it, believe it, put it into our hearts, make it our own, and do something about it. When we're little, here's what we say. That's Dad's religion. Well, my mom told me I shouldn't do this. My dad told me I can't keep Christmas. My mom told me I couldn't go out and party Friday night. My dad told me not to do that. My mom told me this, or my religion tells me, or my church tells me. But when you become mature, you've got to say, it's what I believe. This is what I see. This is what I would do if there was no church telling me. This is what I would do if there was nobody else around, no dad, no mom. This is what I would do because it's the Word of God. I believe this Word is inspired, and we'll come to see that as we cover that in practical Christianity. Why can you believe this is the Word of God? And how do you know there's even a God up there to believe in? We'll talk about both of those in practical Christianity. But faith with works is what James is talking about, the complete package. Now go to verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Somebody, you see somebody has a need, and you do nothing to relieve it, but you're praying to God, oh God, give them something. Well, I've got it to give. God, help these people. Be with them. Help them. Bless them. Bless them when you can help. See, you're thinking nice thoughts, but are you doing good deeds to go along with it? And that doesn't mean you can go out and pull everybody out of the ditch. You can't. You should not be an ox in a ditch looker or server. I mean, all you do is go around looking for oxes that have fallen in ditches, so you can do that on the Sabbath, or trying to extricate everybody with what they call it a savior syndrome, trying to save everybody. I'm trying to save. And that, I don't mean that badly, because we should try to save people spiritually by pointing them in the right direction. Physically, you can't. I mean, the greatest organizations in the world cannot satisfy all the needs. The greatest physical organizations, Red Cross, Salvation Army, and all that, they cannot possibly solve all the needs of people who are starving to death. So don't carry the burden with you that everybody's there. Oh, this person needs it. Okay, I give them my money, so I go broke while I'm trying to get that person out of the ditch, and that person maybe keeps falling in the ditch because they don't know how to drive properly or whatever. You teach them how to drive, that's a better way to do it. But the point being, if you see somebody and you're touched and you can help them and pray about them. Don't just let them, okay, you're cold, but I'll pray for you to get a coat. When you've got two coats in the closet, here, wear my coat until you can get another one. In other words, help that other person too. So he says in verse 17, he said, well, if you don't give them the things that are needed, what does it profit? What does your prayer profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So here's his main premise. And when he uses the word faith, he's saying the intellectual side of it. If you just have faith by the intellectual side of it, no works to go along with it, no action, it's dead. It's dead as a doornail, as they say. But someone will say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So you could talk your faith, you could feel your faith, but if you don't do your faith what you believe, then what does it profit? He says it's dead. One story I read, it said it's like this person who gets out into a rowboat. You have two oars, one called faith and the other called works, or one called intellectual faith and the other called active faith. And if you take the intellectual faith and all you do is move it around, what's going to happen? You row on one side, your boat's going to go around in circles. Now if you take the other one, drop that one, take the other one, and all you do is works. Now again, there are lots of good works organizations. We'll talk about that. We talk about Salvation Army second semester. Very good works organization. But where do they lead people to? Where are they leading people to? Not right belief. So you can have good works, and guess what you're doing? You're going around in circles the other way. But if you take both the faith intellectually and the faith active and move them both together, you speed along through the water. I think it was an excellent analogy to give, that you need both. And complete faith, as James speaks about it, living faith, as we teach, means I believe this down to my toes, therefore I act on it. I believe this so convictingly, I act on it. I believe that God is God, so I listen to Him. I believe His Word is inspired, so I respond to it. I believe His way is valid, so I follow it. I slip and stumble, and I can ask his forgiveness. And I walk away believing I'm forgiven. I may crawl into the prayer closet, and I've done that, and when I'm finished, I walk out. God doesn't want me to crawl after I've asked his forgiveness. He wants me to believe that he really did forgive me. And he wants me to act and function as if I know that. See the point? You're getting the understanding? Okay, let's continue. Verse 18. But someone will say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And that showing your faith by your works, not just showing works, but showing your faith by your works, is living faith. And verse 19, you believe that there's one God. You have the intellectual side. You believe that. You do well. That's good. Very good. You know who you're in company with? Well, even the demons believe and tremble. So you're not in very good company if all you do is believe, because the demons believe and tremble. So they even do more than just believe. You believe? That's good. That puts you in the category of demons, puts you with them as far as those individuals. But he says, you do well, but even the demons do that. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. Mark chapter 11 and verse 22 is a good scripture, to companion scripture to put here. Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. I believe this is the incident that I mentioned to you. Yeah, Mark 11 verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, verse 20, it says, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up. It wasn't healing. It was the fig tree that Jesus Christ had cursed. And Peter, remembering, said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Whoa. You pronounce this curse, that fig tree, you'll never have any figs again. Oh, wither you. Oh, it happened. And Jesus said to them, have faith in God. The old King James has actually a better rendering. It says, have the faith of God. Not just faith in God. The faith of God. And so in order to have that living faith, you need God's faith dwelling within you. Matthew 21:21 is another scriptural reference that I've put in here in my inspired margin, Matthew 21:21. We read, so Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. But now, is God for us using faith in a foolish way? If you had faith, would you walk around casting mountains into the sea? And there's a whole sermon I could give you on faith. And if you want to know what faith is, you can read Hebrews 11, where it says, by faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Moses' parents hid him. By faith, Moses rejected being Pharaoh's daughter's son to go join his son. By faith, this person did this. By faith, Rahab hid the spies, believing God over her own people. See, if you go through and read that, you'll see many action verbs. By faith, they did this. By faith, they did that. By faith, she did this. So you see that faith and works came together, because he was talking about the complete package of living faith. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? I thought you could only be justified by faith. You are. But it's not only a believing faith or a feeling faith. It's not only a thinking faith and a feeling faith. It's an active faith. So he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith, the belief side of it, was working together with his works? All right, you're told to go offer your son, your only son. Go kill him. No, don't do that today. He knew what God's voice sounded like. He knew who God was. God appeared to him a few times. God said to him, go kill your son. offer him to me. His son Isaac was probably late teens, maybe even 20-ish. Some Josephus reckons him to be a little bit older, not some little 8-year-old boy. And so he says to Isaac, we're going to go, come on, let's load up some wood, we're going to go worship God and sacrifice to him. So as they walk along, the boy's a little pretty smart. He says, well, Dad, I see the firewood and I see the matches, you know, the long ones that you can light fires with, see the matches. But where is the animal? And he said, God will provide, my son. Took his son up, they went up there, and now he sees this altar being built. Where's the animal? Where's the sacrifice? You are, Isaac. Now, as old as Abraham was and as young as Isaac was, I would imagine Isaac probably could have taken him. But Isaac was willing to listen to his dad. And it said that Abraham believed that had he even plunged a knife into his son's throat, that God would have resurrected him. That was his belief. Because God promised me a seed, and this is the seed, and I know that God's not going to take him from me. If he does, he will resurrect him. So he said, we will, and even the comment he makes to his son, we will go up to worship, to sacrifice, and we will come again. Even though he knew he was going to have to kill him up there. We will go up and we will come again. But he was willing to do it, and God waited to the last possible moment when he was ready to. He didn't say, all right, here he is, I've laid him on her, I've tied him up, I don't want to start the fire yet. And okay, let me sharpen the knife a little bit, give God a little more time, let me get my whetstone here, I've got to find the right stone, so that's not a good stone, oh, here's the right stone, all right, this isn't quite sharp enough, okay, where's God, when's he going to intervene? Had he dilly-dallied along, nothing would have happened, but he was willing to do it. See, by works did he not believe in God. So you see that faith without, verse 22, he says, faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. So what do we see? Practicing faith gives more faith. Anytime you exercise your faith in some area, you become stronger. And God gives you that strength. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. Abraham certainly had the intellectual side, but he also expressed it in his works, and that's the type of works that, quote, justified him, were the works that came as a result of his faith. And so Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You imagine, would you like it if God up heaven said, now there's Elisha Kennebec and she's my friend. And people could say of you, she is a friend of God. Wow. You want to be a friend of God? I tell you, John 15:13, I call you my friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I tell you, you're my friends. Because I know what's best for you. And we'll do a whole section on friends, friendship, coming up and see what true friends really are. But I think it's just awesome scripture. And I try to apply it to myself. And boy, would I be happy to know that God says, Gary Antion, he's my friend. There's Tyler Smith, he's my friend. There's Jackie Krieger, she's my friend. What would you feel like to know that God called you his friend? Wow, that's awesome. In John 15:13-15, God does do that. John 15:13-15, but in a general sense, here was more of a specific sense. But John 15:13, we read this, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14, and you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. In verse 15, no longer do I call you servants. So we start out as servants and we go to friends and finally as children of his. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. I share with you. That's what friends do. Friends share. Oh, look what happened to me. Oh, I'm so excited about this. That's what friends do. You want to be a friend, if all you do is share with somebody else and they never tell you anything, you'll get attacked. If you never express yourself, I've been in counseling training sessions where people in the room were sharing and all these other people did just sit there and listen. And some of the people say, this is no fair. I share about my life and you don't say anything about yours. You just sit there like a bump on the log. And sometimes even be distracting, as some people have been. But a friend of God is something awesome. That 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7 is a good scripture you might want to tie into. It's in my margin. Isaiah 41 verse 8 as well. It talks about a friend of God. All right, let's go to verse... I'm sorry? Sure, 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7 and Isaiah 41 and verse 8. Okay, verse 24, he says, you see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. What faith is he talking about? The intellectual side of faith. You're all obviously justified by faith. But the intellectual side of it only is not enough. Living faith. Intellectual, active. Thinking, doing. That together, combined. He says, verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Why did she do that? She said to them, I've heard of your God. I've heard of what he does to nations and peoples. And I believe he will back you. So I'm hiding you. And she lied because she's a Gentile and didn't know any better. But she did it because she didn't want these men to be hurt because she believed. The lying part was not right. But the faith part was wonderful. She believed God. And because she believed God, she did something. She hid the men and then she, of course, lied about them. And sent them out another way. But why did she do that? Because she is convicted that their God was stronger than her nation's God. And so she did something. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So keep that in mind. Faith without works is dead. And you notice Romans 4:21 is a scripture about Abraham. And that also tells us about faith. Romans 4:21 tells you what Abraham did. Verse 20, just leading up to it. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, here's a beautiful verse. And being fully convinced, Old King James says, fully persuaded, that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was also able to perform. See, there's faith. I'm going to act on this. I'm going to be fully convicted because God is able to do what he has promised. Therefore, I will do also. A powerful verse. Romans 4:21. Okay, let's carry on. Chapter 3. Any questions about chapter 2? Okay, let's move into chapter 3. Thank you for no questions. I didn't look too hard, and I didn't beg or... All right, chapter 3, we're going to see three things, three main topics. Number 1, teacher. Number 2, what is the tongue? And number 3, what is wisdom? True wisdom. So we'll see these three topics. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. How many of you in here wanted to be a teacher somewhere in your life? You know what? A lot of girls go to school. They see the kindergarten teachers, first grade teacher, and they're so good. They'll come home. How many of you played being a teacher? Probably lots of you did. I'm the teacher. I'm this little kid at church. You know what he used to do? Because in the early days, and I still like the lapel mic when I can keep it on. But anyway, in the early days, I'd wear a lapel mic. Because I like to move a little bit just to give the audience a different view of me, since my speaking is not so good, I like to at least add a little bit of variety by moving around. So I'd move over here, move over there, move in front. So this little boy, you know what he would do? He would take a little, like a cord, black shoelace or whatever, and he had it tied, and I don't know if he put something in it, but he would tie this thing and it would be hanging on his neck. And he would be preaching, have his younger brothers sit down, and he would be standing there gesturing to him. He was only like 4 years old. It was amazing. But again, he was practicing being a little teacher. And so he says, don't become many teachers. Why is that? Because when you teach, you better deliver the goods. And you know what? We all teach. We all teach. Parents teach children. Mothers teach daughters. Fathers teach sons. We all teach. Every time you give a speech in Spokesman's Club, you teach. Every time you get up here and give a comment, not a question, comment, you teach. You better teach the truth. Don't be many teachers, because you're going to be held responsible for what you say. I'll read to you from Barclay, pages 80 and 81, which is really good. I love this section. Pages 80 and 81. Bottom of the page, on page 80, he says, the Christian teacher entered into a perilous heritage. In the church, he took the place of the rabbi in Judaism. There were many great and saintly rabbis, but the rabbi was treated in a way that was liable to ruin the character of any man. The rabbi, great teacher, rabbi. His very name means my great one, my great one. Everywhere he went, he was treated with the utmost respect. Just like if Albert Einstein walked in here, and he's dead, but if he were to walk in here, oh, you'd be fascinated with his intellect. Or somebody that supposedly has a high intellect, you're supposed to be fascinated with him or her. Everywhere he went, he was treated with the utmost respect. It was actually held that a man's duty to his rabbi exceeded his duty to his parents, because his parents only brought him into the life of this world, but his teacher brought him into the life of the world to come. He's actually more important than his parents. It was actually said that if a man's parents and a man's teacher were captured by an enemy, the rabbi must be ransomed first, pay to get him back. Then if you have anything left over, you get your parents back. It was true that a rabbi was not allowed to take money for teaching, and he was supposed to support his bodily needs by working at a trade, but it was also held that it was specially pious and meritorious work to take a rabbi into the household and support him with every care. Consequently, many churches still practice this, even though it's not rabbis. Sunday dinner, invite the preacher over for Sunday chicken dinner, have the preacher over to your house, all these things. And overdo it, okay? Now, you can overdo and underdo respect. You can overdo and underdo respect. He's not telling you don't respect, but you can overdo it. I remember trying to go to church, and this fellow was in the Philadelphia area when I was a ministerial assistant. I'd pull in. I was young and vigorous. My wife was there. We had no children. Jump out of my car, and here's a deacon meets me at the car, and I have to wrestle him to carry my own briefcase. He wants to carry my briefcase for me. Now, another case, when I used to work in New York City as a trainee, pull in, and we had like 2 minutes to run upstairs, get the elevator, go upstairs, get ready for a sermonette. There were deacons or deacons' assistants there who would, as soon as we'd pull up in front of this hotel, we'd jump out of the car, grab our briefcases and run upstairs, give them the keys, and they would go park our cars for us. Why were we late? Because we were coming from Philadelphia. So trying to spend as much time with the brethren in Philadelphia, getting on the road and getting there and run traffic or whatever, coming downtown, and then to have to go ride around the block to look for a parking place. So we'd pull up. These men did this as a service. They'd be waiting there for us. As soon as we pull up, jump out. See, that was helpful. That was profitable for the brethren, for the church, for them to do that for us under those circumstances. But I didn't need this deacon to wrestle me to get my briefcase out of my hand. I can carry this briefcase. This is not a heavy burden. This is okay. I can carry it. But they wanted to carry it for you. Again, you want to be careful about that. to support him on every care. It was desperately easy for a rabbi to become the kind of person Jesus depicted, a spiritual tyrant, an ostentatious ornament of piety, a lover of the highest place at any function, a person who gloried in almost subservient respect showed to him in public. Every teacher runs the risk of becoming, quote, Sir Oracle, unquote. No profession is more liable to beget spiritual and intellectual pride. There are two dangers which every teacher must avoid. In virtue of his office, he will either be teaching those who are young in years or those who are children in the faith. He must therefore all his life struggle to avoid two things. He must have every care that his teaching, he is teaching the truth and not his own opinions or even his own prejudices. It is fatally easy for a teacher to distort the truth and teach not God's version, but his own. He must have every care, number two, that he does not contradict his teaching by his life. Continually, as it were, not do as I do, but do as I say. He must never get into a position when his scholars and students cannot hear what he says for listening to what he is. As Jewish rabbis themselves said, not learning but doing is the foundation, and he who multiplies words multiplies sins. So once again, any time a person is teaching the Word of God, teaching anything, he must be careful to deliver the truth, and he also must be careful that his life reflects what he is teaching. Not that he teaches one thing and is something the opposite. So a teacher has great responsibility. Every time a person speaks, you're in a role of a teacher. Make sure that what you pass along is true and right. Because if I stand up here and give you one false fact, and you take that as true, and how many are you? 35? 34? We will have the fellow from Germany, I believe, arrives tomorrow afternoon or evening. We will have 35. Take those 35 of you, and you each... you're in a group of 10. Now how many are there? 350. And you repeat what I told you that's wrong. 350 people have been impacted by what I said. Wrongly so. Same way you. You stand up in club and give a speech. I'm not going to go research your whatever particular point you bring out to me. Maybe it's about gun control or whatever. And I haven't researched that. But I trust that you did. You gave a speech on it. You said you knew what you were talking about. And so I take what you're talking about and I go and spread that to others. Maybe I speak in Escondido to 1,000 people. And I've given a fact to 1,000 people. It's not true because I believed you. You were a teacher. So it's really important to make sure that what we teach is true. And if we don't know it, say, I don't know it. If we don't know it, say, I think this is the case. If you're not sure, don't say you're sure. I try to speak very clearly and very surely when it's God's word. If it's my opinion, I'll try to be not so sure. So you understand the difference. And I try to keep my opinions to a minimum, but I do believe in using examples. And sometimes I use my personal example because I don't know of anybody else's that personally. I try to use my personal example, and I certainly try to mix enough personal examples of what I do badly, not what I always do good. So you know that I'm not trying to say, oh, this guy's really perfect. I'm not perfect. Far from it. Okay, let's go to verse 2. Verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many things, and if any does not stumble in word. Now, he leads from being a teacher to stumbling in word. He is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Wow. If you're able to do that, that's great. But most people stumble. Most people stumble in some way. Verse 3, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. You imagine what we can do with those. We can take those horses, with big horse, and just turn it with the reins. Callie back here is a horsemanship. She's been a rider for many, many years. And you know, I mean, here's this big animal. that you can just take. I've seen The Horse Whisperer. Have you all seen the movie Horse Whisperer? It was quite a good movie. What's that?
I saw him live.
You did?
Yeah.
Wow. But the fact that this person can take this big animal and control it. Here he talks about having the bit in their mouth, that you can control them with that. It's amazing. He says, so we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Look at also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by forceful winds, they are turned about in a very small rudder, the pilot desires, the captain. So the tongue, I'll stop with verse 5. Even so the tongue is a little member, boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So keep in mind about the tongue and realize that little tongue can cause your whole body problems. That little tongue, and of course it's not the tongue, it's the mind that tells the tongue to do it, but it's the tongue that's forming the words, can cause your whole body problems. All right, we'll stop there and wish you a wonderful rest of the day until I see you this afternoon. And then we'll wish you a wonderful Sabbath. And those out in audio land will say, have a good Sabbath to you too.